Good. Let's make a start. Shall I pray? And then I will read from 2 Peter. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Father, we thank you that your promise of the future final day of judgment when the Lord Jesus returns. We thank you that it is true and trustworthy. And we pray now as we look at these verses that you would lift our eyes to that reality and help us to understand what it means to live wisely in light of that day. Pray that you'd be with Tom and help him to explain these things to us clearly and help us to listen with a humble hearts to what it is you're saying to us through your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on the handouts as well, but if you've got a Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Tom, over to you.
Thanks, Bill. It's December now. I think Christmas is in everyone's minds to some extent as we're heading in that direction. Whether or not Christmas is going to be quite as we're used to, I think it's pretty certain that it won't be. There's probably going to be more arguing over who you can see and who we can't see than ever before. But as we approach Christmas, people are trying all sorts of things to try to get some kind of Christmas spirit going. A colleague of mine has just got his Advent calendar, which dishes him out another bottle of wine every day. But Christmas, what do you make of Christmas? Not the festivities and the bottles of wine or the work Christmas party that's not happening. But, you know, the shepherds, the angels, the star, the idea that God sent a saviour into the world. Do you find that inspiring, perhaps reassuring? You know, it's traditional, isn't it? We come back every year and we go, it's Christmas, it's nice. There's something comforting and reassuring about that. It's repeating what we've known ever since we've been young, perhaps you were the donkey in the school play. And yes, it's nice to look back and to think about how God sent a saviour into the world. Yeah, think about it. You know, at the time, people have been waiting for this saviour, this messiah, for hundreds of years. They've been waiting and waiting. Yeah, was it really worth it when Jesus came? Here's a baby born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. But that's what it looked like, all the waiting, and then here comes this messiah. But today, what do you make of Jesus' promise that he's going to come again? What do you make of God's promise that Jesus will return? Think about that for a second. You're in the cold light of day in the 21st century Britain, the idea that somehow you're waiting for a Messiah to come. You're waiting for Jesus to come and return again. This is what Peter's writing about here in this passage that Phil has just read for us. The idea that, you know, today, you know, we're waiting for God to fulfill his promise and for Jesus to return. Now, there's two ways you might respond to that, and Peter deals with these two ways you might respond to it here in this letter. First of all, it might be that you believe it. You do believe that, you know, one day Jesus will return, but you need reminding. You need reminding. This is the case for most of the people Peter's writing to, we find in the first couple of verses. He says, "This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord." And his point there, that the prediction he wants them to remember is, as we find out as we read on, the prediction of Jesus' coming, of Jesus' return. Yeah, that's pretty much the situation that I find myself in. I believe that Jesus will return to this earth one day, but I need reminding. I find that belief is there in the back of my mind, but it's not really perhaps sometimes impacting my everyday life. You know, I see all sorts of other things, and you know, my priorities shift from one thing to another. I know, if you ask me, that I can say, yes, I do believe Jesus is going to return, but perhaps a bit like these people that Peter is writing to, not once but twice, I need to be fairly regularly reminded. So maybe you believe it, but you need reminding. Or it could be you're completely skeptical, or at least slightly skeptical of the whole thing. You know, the idea that somehow Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, is going to come back into this world in the 21st century, you know, where, you know, iPods are out of date now, aren't they? How long ago was that people believed Jesus was going to return? It's a bit like, you know, when you were younger, you believed that, you know, one day Santa would come down your chimney. And then you grew up, and I don't want to spoil this for anyone, but probably you realised that he was never going to come down your chimney. And actually, it was just your parents filling your stockings and putting the gifts under the tree and all the rest of it. You grew up and you realised that that man in that red coat was never coming. And yeah, why is Jesus' return any different? It's something that people once believed, maybe you once believed, but don't we have every reason to be sceptical about that today? Yeah, and maybe with Santa, maybe when you realised he wasn't coming, perhaps that was quite a relief. Yeah, the idea, you know, that there's this man in a red coat at the North Pole who's, you know, checking his list and checking it again and looking out for whether you're naughty or nice. It's worrying, isn't it? It's much easier when we know it is just our parents and, you know, they'll have to give us presents or we'll be unlivable with for the next 12 months. We can wrap our parents around our fingers, whereas Santa seems a little bit too observant. Well, it can be quite the same with Jesus, can't it? The idea that Jesus is going to return. Maybe it seems perfectly reasonable to discount the claim that he will. Yeah, after all, it's been 2,000 years. It hasn't happened yet. How could you know it was true anyway? Those might be the sort of questions that you have, and those are perfectly good questions to ask. And perhaps also, a bit like Santa, it's a relief to discount it. It's a relief to be able to say, actually, you know, there is no man from heaven who's going to come back and judge the world. You know, I can get on with living my life according to my principles and doing what I believe is right. This is the situation here in verse 2 and 3. So you've got the people who need to be reminded. You've also got those who are going to be scoffers. He says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. There'll be people who are sceptical. That's the idea of scoffing. They'll be sceptical. And they'll follow their own sinful desires, which basically means do what I want to do, guarding my life by my own principles. And sinful simply meaning I'm ignoring what God has to say on the subject. My life, my way, for what I want, ignoring what God has to say, because I'm going to guide my own life. And that's a lot easier if you don't think that there's someone coming from heaven who's going to judge you according to his way and his standards and his principles. So skepticism, if you're a skeptic today, yeah, that's nothing new. It's something that Peter is writing about here 2,000 years ago. There have always been skeptics around, you know, skeptical about Jesus returning. But Peter here is dealing with that, and he wants to answer the skeptics and explain to them two facts that they need to take into account. In fact, all of us need to take into account, whether we're those who need reminding or whether that we're those who are skeptical about the whole thing. So Peter's got two facts for us here. Our second point, if you're following on the handout, is this. Don't overlook the facts about God's promises. Don't overlook the facts about God's promises. The first fact here is this. Peter says, don't overlook this fact about God's promises. God has a habit of keeping them. He has a track record of keeping his promises. Don't overlook that. So I'm just going to quite shut the thing off so that my daughter's noise doesn't keep coming through. Apologies for that. It's nap time. That's what happens. Two facts that Peter wants us to not overlook, to be aware of. Fact one, God has a habit of keeping his promises. He has a track record of that. Now, history demonstrates, and this is the point that Peter's making, that what God says he'll do, he does it. What God says he'll do, he does it. We can see that today as people all over the world, people's lives have been changed by the message of Jesus. People's lives have been transformed by hearing the message of Jesus and believing it. And this is exactly what God promised would happen. You can go back 4,000 years plus to one man called Abraham, and God said to him, yeah, one day someone is coming in your family through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's a pretty amazing promise to one man who had no children at the time. But yet we see today that God has done exactly what he said. God keeps his promises, and he's in those promises for the long haul. We can see God's promises being fulfilled. We just have to, if you walk up to the road when you're in the city and when it's open, to the British Museum, you can go in there and you can see all sorts of artifacts from the ancient Middle East, which fit exactly with what God said would happen through the prophets in the Old Testament. You can read all the promises that God made of judgment and of what would happen with different nations. And you can go into the British Museum and see things like Sennacherib besieging Lachish and all these other events that happened recorded for us. History bears out that what God says he'll do, he does. And perhaps it bears out most of all when we look at Christmas. God had promised for hundreds of years, as we said, that one day there would be a Messiah, there would be a saviour who would come to Bethlehem, who would live a perfect life, who would do amazing signs, who would die, who would be crucified for the sins of his people, and who would rise again from the dead. And then God did that. God did that. God has a track record of doing what he says. But Peter here, if you're wondering where this is going, Peter doesn't refer to any of these things, does he? He takes us back to probably what's the oldest example in the book to show that God has a track record of keeping his promises. He says in verse 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." What's he referring to? He's referring to what we know as Noah's flood, the flood that God sent to destroy the world. If you have kids and you have picture books about Noah's Ark, it's usually a fairly sanitized version, isn't it? There's Mr. and Mrs. Noah going into the Ark, and there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Elephant or whatever. But actually, what's happening there is the end of the world as those people knew it. the end of the world as they knew it. We find the promise that God made. We go back to Genesis 6, verse 13. Probably should have put this on your sheet. But Genesis 6, verse 13, God says this to Noah. God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That's the promise that God makes. And that's the promise that God keeps as the flood comes. And that violent generation of people, God destroys them with the earth. Why does Peter take us back to this as an example of how God has a track record of doing what he says? Well, what he's saying is this: God has a track record of doing what he says, not just for the Christmassy promises, not just for the blessing for the nations type of promises. But when God says the end of the world as you know it is coming, he means it. He means it. He has a habit of keeping his promises, even when it's a promise like this, which is the end of the world as you know it. This is the point that Peter's making here. He says that the world then was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter's saying this: Jesus' return is going to be very different. Jesus' return is not going to be all Christmassy. Jesus' return is going to be more like the flood that destroys the world. Jesus' return is going to be the fire that destroys the world. It's going to be a day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But Peter says, be aware of this fact. God has a habit of when he says he'll do a thing like this, he does it. That's the first fact that you need to be aware of. And the second fact is this. He says, fact number two is this: God has a reason for taking his time. If you've been saying, yeah, come on, it's 2,000 years. How on earth are we still expecting Jesus to return? Surely he'd have done it before now if he was going to do it. If you're saying that, you're not alone. This is exactly what people are saying here. Verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Well, Peter says, here's the fact that you need to be aware of. First of all, in verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So he has a reason for not yet returning. And from Jesus' perspective, Peter is saying the timing of this is irrelevant. A year, a day, 1,000 years, he still intends to keep his promise. Now, to say, he's got a reason sounds like a perfect excuse, doesn't it? You may know the colleague in the office has always got a reason. He's always late for deadlines. He rocks up at 9:15 every morning. He's always got a reason. The kids kept me up. They were screaming. Whatever it is. Yeah, the dog ate my homework is the classic one, isn't it? But Jesus isn't simply here saying I've got an excuse, is he? He's saying I've got a very good reason. What is the very good reason that Jesus has for not having yet returned? What's he waiting for? What is he waiting for? His reason, Peter says, is you. You are the reason why Jesus has not yet returned. Go to verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Fact two, he has a reason for taking his time, and his reason for taking his time is you. That's how Peter puts it. He's very direct here, isn't he? He doesn't say it might be someone else over there. He says it's you. You're the reason that Jesus is taking his time. And he's taking his time because he cares about you. Do you have a view sometimes of God being a bit like nasty Santa? He is looking out for you. He is checking his list and he's checking it again. And he's really looking out for a chance to be very judgmental. Well, what is it that God really wants? Well, Peter says here that what God really wants is something quite different. He wants you to repent. He wants you to repent. He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's not out looking out there for people he can judge. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, that does mean there's two very real options here, doesn't it? There's two very real options. There is repenting or there is perishing. But Peter makes it very clear which of those God wants for you and which of those he wants for me. It's the same as what Jesus says, of course, in John 3, verse 16, isn't it? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God so loved the world, he gave his son so that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter's saying the same thing a slightly different way. God cares so much that he is waiting, and he's waiting patiently to fulfill his promise, because his wish for you is that you should not perish, but that you should repent and have everlasting life. Repent simply means to stop putting our own desires first, to start asking God to forgive us and change us, to start trusting in what Jesus has done rather than in what we do for ourselves. Is that change, that switch from going my way to going God's way. So those two facts, you know, keep those in mind. God has a habit of keeping his promises, and he has a reason, and it's you, for taking his time. This brings us on to our third thing here, which is really the heart of what Peter wants to get across, that God's promise is worth waiting for. God's promise is worth waiting for. And it is, in fact, the only thing that is worth waiting for. Now, Peter's not writing here to scare us. He's writing here to present to us what is truly worthwhile. And he says that is what God has promised. That is the return of Jesus. It's something to be looked forward to. What are you looking forward to at the moment? Probably this time of year, it would usually be Christmas. Probably now you're slightly dreading the conversations of, do I visit my parents or your parents? And if we visit them both, do they have to visit each other? Maybe we're having to look a bit further this year to find something to really look forward to. Perhaps it's the vaccine, once they have managed to roll that out to most of the population, they finally get onto us and we're able to see people again, hug people again, all the rest of it. Maybe usually in the city, you're looking forward a bit further than that. You're looking forward to, you know, the next major promotion on, you know, in your career path. You know, you always have to fill in these things. Don't you? Where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? And that's meant to show, you know, just what your drive and ambition looks like. Or, you know, maybe beyond that, you know, what's my retirement going to be like once I get out of this cycle, get out of the rat race, leave behind the grindstone, and I can finally do what I've always wanted to do and go on cruises, put my feet up, whatever it looks like. But is any of that really worth looking forward to? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's what Peter tells us. When God keeps his promise, and when Jesus returns, the universe is going to be dissolved. The universe is going to be rolled up and is going to be no more. Now, we've just been hearing on the news the last couple of days about Debenhams, Arcadia. There's a lot of firms at the moment which are being rolled up and which are sooner or later going to be no more unless someone steps in and does something about it. This is going to happen to the universe, Peter tells us. When Jesus returns, the universe is going to be rolled up. There's going to be no one coming in to buy it out and to save it. It's going to be brought to an end. And that includes everything in the universe. It includes your retirement or your career. It includes the vaccine. Whatever else we may be looking forward to at the moment is going to be brought to an absolute end. And in the context of that, what does that mean? That means that there is only one thing that is really worth looking forward to. Because there's only going to be one thing that really lasts and which is really guaranteed. And Peter is telling us here that the great thing about that is that it is something which is really worth looking forward to as well. Yeah, we all hope that the vaccine will return life to normal. We hope that, you know, when I reach retirement, I won't have dementia or something else, which means I'm not able to enjoy it. But Peter's telling us here that there's one thing worth looking forward to, and it is very worthwhile as well. Because he says, if you have taken the chance to repent, then you are not going to perish with the universe. You're not going to. Verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You are waiting for what is going to replace the universe, which is a new universe, a new and much better universe, a universe in which righteousness dwells. That simply means that in this new heavens and this new earth that he's talking about, everything and everyone is as it should be. There is no more wrong. Righteousness dwells in the new heavens and new earth. There's no more sin. There's no more virus. There is no more death. There's no more dementia. This is a new heavens and new earth in which everything is right and as it should be and stays that way forever. And this means that this is the one thing which is really worth looking forward to, isn't it? This is the point that Peter wants to get across. Whoever you are, here's the one thing that's worth looking forward to. And now, whoever you are, this has implications for you today as well, doesn't it? Yeah, whether you're, you believe it, but you need reminding, or whether you're still pretty skeptical about the whole thing, whichever group you're in, this has clear implications for you. And that's what Peter is drawing out here in this passage. He doesn't want you to go, well, that was interesting. It's an interesting theory. It doesn't really impact me. He wants you to see that actually here is something which needs to be impacting your whole life because it's the only thing that's worth waiting for. Now, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, if you'd say, I've not repented, that's not me, then this is what Peter's saying to you. Now, go back to verse 9. He's saying the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's God's attitude towards you. That's that God cares for you, and that's how he shows his care for you. God has promised that the day will come when everything you've hoped for will perish, and everything you've hoped for will be destroyed, and that you too in the universe will be destroyed and will perish. And he's also said that right now, while Jesus is waiting, the day will come unexpectedly. The day will come without warning. It will come, he says, like a thief. The idea is, a thief doesn't, he doesn't give you a phone call first and say, do you mind if I pop around? He just comes and he drops in uninvited. It's going to come unexpectedly. But Peter's message is not, here's something dreadful. His message is, here's something good, because God is currently being patient with you. He's being patient with you and with me, and he's waiting. He isn't out to get you. He is out for you to repent. He wants you to repent and to come to him and to be restored to him. If you perhaps are a Christian, if you would say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I have repented, and perhaps you've been a Christian for many years, if you have trusted in Jesus, then Peter is saying something to you as well. He says to you, remember what God has promised. Don't be forgetful. Keep reminding yourself that this is what God has promised will happen. Jesus will return. The universe will be rolled up. There will be a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's easy to be caught up, isn't it, in what the rest of the city is looking for. That it is all about career. That it is all about, your retirement or things getting back to normal. We need to have a mindset that looks beyond that, because we know there's one thing worth looking forward to. And also, Peter is saying here, and he's very clear, that this will impact how you live. Not just how you think about things, but how you live. Let's read verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He says, just stop and think about it. If that is really what you're looking forward to, think about the impact that should have on your life. What sort of people ought you to be? In lives, he says, of holiness and godliness. That is, lives which are different. Holy, different, godly, lived God's way. That's what your life should be like, if that's really where you've set your hope and where you've set what you're looking forward to. You know, whatever we're looking forward to, it impacts how we live. And we need to make sure that we're looking forward to the right thing and that that is truly impacting us and showing that that's where our hope is set. So just to wrap this up, what do you make of Jesus' return? Yeah, you believe it, but you need reminding, or you're skeptical. Remember Peter's two facts here that he says, don't forget them. Don't forget that God does keep his promises. He does do what he says he'll do. And don't forget as well that God is being patient. He has a reason for not having kept his promise yet. And set your focus on the promise that God's made, because it is the one thing that's worth waiting for and looking forward to. Let me just pray as we finish there. Our Father and God, we thank you that we have this very clear passage in the Bible to explain your plans for the future. We pray you help us to really see the importance of this, to understand these facts that Peter presents to us and the impact they should have on our lives. Please help us to live lives repenting and turning to you, and lives which show holiness and godliness, which is because of our hope and our focus on the return of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth which he will create. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much indeed, Tom. Thanks everyone for coming. We do have time now, if those who wish to stay, to fire any questions at Tom. It's the end of our formal time together, though, so if people need to go, feel very free to go. But for those who wish to stay, there's a chance now, the floor's open, to fire any questions or questions at Tom. Perhaps fire is...
It's a bit aggressive.
Is aggressive, but it is topical. It is aggressive. To gently pose or to pursue further questions.
I have one, if that's okay. That was really helpful talk, and thanks so much for that. So my question is kind of a technical one. And what does it mean to hasten Jesus' coming as those looking forward to his return? Any thoughts on that?
Yes, thank you. What does it mean to hasten Jesus' coming? I take it that what Peter's getting at here is it's the looking forward to it that we should be having. You know, my daughter is really looking forward to Christmas at the moment. You know, she'd love Christmas to be tomorrow. She's willing Christmas onwards with all her might and main. But I think what Peter is saying is this is what we should be looking forward to. Yeah, my daughter with Christmas, not Boris with the vaccine. Yeah, Boris is doing everything he can to, yeah, he'd love to have that vaccine tomorrow. This is what we're looking forward to, and this is where our hope is set, and so that's what we're hastening. I think that's the point he's making.
Thanks. Yeah, that's really helpful. Thanks.
That makes sense.
Any other questions?
I had a question, Tom, about evangelism. Often we're a bit reticent or slow or kind of, well, let me talk to this person or that person next month or next year or 10 years' time or whatever. And yet this passage says now is the opportunity, doesn't it? I mean, Peter's saying that Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he's giving time, and that time is now. Why do you think it is that we're so hesitant and reluctant to get out there and evangelize? And how does this passage kind of add a sense of urgency, perhaps?
Yeah, I think this is a good question. You know, why don't we have a sense of urgency in evangelism? I think to some extent it's because we're forgetful, and like the Peter's writing to, we do need reminding. And you know, while he's saying, you know, God is being patient, and God's been patient for 2,000 years now, he's saying at the same time that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, isn't he? He's saying there is an urgency to it. God isn't giving you you know, he's not saying, well, it's going to be another 2,000 years. You know, I'll tell you when this is going to happen. It's going to come any moment, and you don't know when. And that should be something that gives us an urgency, shouldn't it? It should be giving us an urgency to encourage others to repent, because that's what God is waiting for, and that's what God is longing to see. And we should have that same longing as God is having. You know, if he doesn't wish any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know, think about how that should impact our mindset, I guess, if we want to be more like him. Does that answer your question?
Yes, thanks, Tom.
Is our forgetfulness, Tom, is it like sort of forgetting the forgetting the newspaper article I read last week on Saturday morning, or is it more rooted, do you think, in unbelief, in sort of actually doubting that it's going to happen?
It could be, I guess, that there's some lack of belief there. I think it may be just a lack of understanding that it is so important, and that it is the one thing that's worth waiting for. And I think, you know, we may believe that it's going to happen, but when we see, yeah, everyone else is living for other things and looking forward to other things, it's very easy for us to get distracted, isn't it? As well as forgetful, that actually we're going, yeah, I'm going to focus on these other things because I think, you know, a great retirement surely is what life's about, because that's what my friends are living for. And because that's always there and always in front of us, that becomes a distraction, which then causes us to forget and deprioritize how important the return of Jesus is. Does that answer your question? Is that fair?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
But there is obviously unbelief in that. We don't really believe it's quite as important. We may believe it's going to happen, but we easily lose our faith that is the one thing that matters.
It's just looking at the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the ones, five of them, they all started off the same, didn't they? They all had lamps, but only five of them were prepared.
Yeah.
So they're complacent or...
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and in that parable, it's only those five who are prepared to wait, isn't it? They all start off, they're all there, they've all got lamps with oil in, but only five of them have got the supplies of oil which are going to keep them going. And the ones who aren't prepared to wait, yeah, they give up, basically.
Fantastic, Tom. Thank you so much for that. It's been really stimulating. Thank you for joining us this week. Let's keep thinking about the return of Jesus. Any questions, further questions, you can fire at me or I can take them to Tom for you, put you in touch with him. Thanks very much, everyone, for coming, and see you next week for A Taste of Christmas. That's what we're calling it. Great.
Thanks, Phil. Thanks, everyone.
Thanks, Tom. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Phil. Thanks, Tom.
Bye then.